night will be no more. Imagining the new creation. You might remember the last point from last night's lecture, and I'm thankful to be able to continue this because we need to round it out. And that last point was the reality of the new creation will far exceed anything we could have imagined. And so we're here today to get a closer look at how the Bible functions to awaken the imagination. And so we're going to live the next hour in Revelation 21 and 22. So if you can turn there with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. As you turn there, I want to make two points of clarification just to remind us of where we were and where we're going. The first point of clarification is I want to make sure that you understand me as saying imagination is not make-believe, okay? So in our culture, sometimes we say that's imaginative or that's imagination, and we just think it's made-up reality. It's simply make-believe. I was not saying that we worship God through merely pretending in something that's not real. I hope that was clear. I was making the point that God has given us the capacity to construct images in our minds of things that we don't see. And I was trying to show you that this is an important tool of faith. It's an important aspect of knowledge of our brains, of our minds. We're constantly directed in Scripture to picture things that are not immediately sensible to us. So, as an example, remember Psalm 23. As the Holy Spirit illuminates that text for a Christian, the picture of a shepherd and green pastures and quiet waters, it's used to help us envision things that instruct us of who Jesus is, the type of care that he gives us, okay? So just to be clear, that first clarification, this is not pretend, okay? The imagination can imagine things that are pretend, but I'm talking about things that are very much real. In fact, the things that the Scriptures direct us to envision are more real than your life is right now, in the sense of it's going to last a lot longer. So that's the first clarification I want to make sure is clear. Second one is this before we get into our text. When I said the Bible does not simply download intellectual information, I hope I made it clear that I was not pitting the imagination versus the intellect. Okay? In other words, I was not disparaging knowledge that we receive from Scripture. Truth, facts, knowledge, propositions. Believe me, these things are super important. I spent my life in grad school at a secular university fighting against postmodernists, saying we need knowledge and we can accurately get knowledge from the text of Scripture. My point was simply that the knowledge of God from Scripture enlivens the entirety of the heart. That's what I was saying, including the imagination. You know, a friend even directed me, Kevin Carson last night, directed me to a text in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18 that really, I think, captures this well. I'm just going to read those two verses for you. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. There, knowledge is given in this metaphor of the eyes of the heart. It would be really gross if your heart actually had eyes to it, okay? It doesn't. It's saying the ability to perceive, to envision, to see something, okay? And that is necessarily accompanied with knowledge. So, as we jump into Revelation 21 and we read these verses, there is knowledge that we have to carefully and intricately study here as a means of awakening our imaginations. And that's what we're going to spend our morning doing. So Revelation 21, I want to read for us verses 1 through 8. And as we do so, read it three-dimensionally. Read it with your imagination. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their position will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We're going to look at more from these passages, but let's start there. Here's the main idea that I want you to get from our lecture this morning, and then I'm going to pack it with four statements, which is better than 10, okay? Here's the main idea. The ideal reality that people were made for, the ideal reality that people were made for is to be in the direct presence of God. The ideal reality that people were made for is to be in the direct presence of God. Depression occurs because we don't yet live in that reality. Depression occurs because we don't yet live in that reality. One final sentence of my main point. The Christian imagination reaches towards that experience in the present difficulties of life. The Christian imagination reaches toward that experience in the present difficulties of life. And if you want to write a word in capital letters next to that, just write faith. Faith. That's how faith is functioning here. Okay? So I gave you a lot to write down. We can clarify that later if you're feeling stressed out that you didn't get it word for word. Okay? Here's my first observation that's going to unpack that main point. The presence of God is the absence of pain. The presence of God is the absence of pain. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Dive into this imagery with me. The presence of God is the absence of pain. Verse 1, he says it's new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Friends, this is ancient language. You got to know your Bibles. This is why I was trying to say you have to have a long-term shaping of the imagination with all of Scripture. This is the fulfilling of the old prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 65. Listen to the prophecy. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in her the sound of weeping or the cry of distress." How beautiful is that? It's the people in this city that he's promised so long ago, rejoicing to be there, rejoicing in one another. But there was another person rejoicing in there. Did you notice that? There was someone else rejoicing, not just the people. It was God rejoicing in his people. God's presence is the key theme of that ancient promise in Isaiah. And it's the key theme of these last two chapters in Revelation. And I would actually argue that it's one of the key themes in all of the Bible. What did we lose at the fall in the garden? Actually, what did we have originally when we were created? Adam opened his eyes for the first time and saw God and spoke to God and had afternoon walks with God. And when he sinned, he was cast out of God's presence. And you have this whole long history of the world, redemptive history, of trying to regain that presence. Jesus was the one who brought us back into the presence of God. I'll say more of that. But my point to you simply here is this theme of the presence of God and the joy that comes with it, is all throughout Scripture. I used to think of heaven as a place where we were just sort of spirits zipping around. Everything is spiritual, and we'll be doing sort of nondescript spiritual things like strumming harps and looking pleasant and having chubby fat babies like fly around us. That's a very medieval picture of angels, by the way. But if you really consider the image going on here, what the Apostle John is saying, it makes us notice that it's a new heavens and a new earth, a physical recreation of the physical world. Why is that important for our imaginations? Because human existence is going to be of the same type there. That's really important. It's not going to be some alternate ethereal state of mind. You are going to be in one location at one time with still a limited perspective. You are going to see things. You are going to taste things. It will be a world of colors and sounds and tastes and conversations, hiking trails. We will hike in heaven. You will have thoughts. You will have emotions. All of these things will be perfected in the presence of God. And our experience of them will be more real than anything that we can feel right now. This world, like the preacher of Ecclesiastes pointed out to us countless times, is marked with futility. But that world will no longer be marked by futility. So imagine your life right now, the most pleasant experiences you have. If you could peel back the layer of sin and corruption, imagine, you would totally think it's heaven. A physical world and reality. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. And interestingly, this last phrase in verse 1, and the sea was no more. I was teaching on this overseas on an island community, and there was one lady in the congregation that was just really sad to hear that. This was an island of lobster fishermen, the kind of lobster you don't throw traps down, you actually dive for them. And she was a diver. She said, I love the sea. I love the ocean. And you're telling me that God's going to undo that? I said, well, I'm not convinced this is literal, because the sea in the book of Revelation, as well as a theme throughout Scripture, is actually a theme for something. You guys might know what this is. It's a theme for chaos. It's a theme for haphazardness. It's a theme for destruction. So let me make my case for you, and that's going to stir again your imaginations here. So think of Daniel chapter 7. The four beasts rose out of the sea. So the sea is a source of evil in this sense. It's this chaotic area that God sets the borders of the land against in Job chapter 38. It also contained the menacing terror of the Leviathan, an unknown monster of the deep, which God still nevertheless has complete control over, according to Psalm 104. Jesus demonstrated his authority. One of the most profound demonstrations of it was over the sea, right? Do you remember the disciples when in Mark 4, when Jesus rebuked the sea, what was the disciples' response? What sort of man is this? They suddenly went from being scared of this chaotic ocean sea to being scared of that dude sitting in the bow with him. What sort of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? But most poignantly, I think, to understand this metaphor is the fact that in the book of Revelation itself, in chapter 13, the beast that John describes in chapter 13 rises out of the sea, okay? So again, the sea is a source of danger and of evil. And here God is saying, the sea will be no more. So what's he saying? The source of evil will be cut off forever. That chaos of life, that confusion and darkness, that unpredictability of terror will be no more. He demonstrates something similarly later in the chapter. Just if you want to glance there in verses 12 and then in verses 25, you have this new Jerusalem with these super thick walls, but they have 12 gates. Friends, if you want a really impenetrable wall, you don't have 12 gates. You only have one gate. You guys have seen Lord of the Rings enough to know when the orcs are attacking, they go for the gate. You don't go to the middle of the stone wall. So in sort of design of a wall, you wanted to limit the number of gates. But this thing has 12 gates. And if you read, they're wide open. Why? He's demonstrating there's no enemies left. There's no enemies left. I'll make 12 gates. I'll put French doors in. I'll leave them open because there's no one left to challenge me. So we see that this picture is being painted of this new place, this new physical world where there's this utter safety and joy. And now in verse 3, you're going to see it attached again to this theme of the presence of God. So here, then the loud voice says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. So here this voice is announcing the culmination of history, the end to which the entire world was created. God himself is declaring the final reason human beings were made. The final completion of what it means to be human is to be in the presence of God and to be like God in his presence. You see, the human soul was designed in such a way that it will only be complete in the presence of its creator. It will only be complete when it's like its creator. And so only then will it experience the joys of its completion. Right now, depression is a sure indicator that we are not complete, that we are awaiting the finality, the seal on that design. And so he says phrases like, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Meaning, you notice how many times it says with them, with them, with them in those short verses? God will permanently live among his people. Here's what's astounding, and I don't understand, and you don't understand. We have to use our imaginations for. God will be directly present in a way that you don't experience right now. Somehow, some way, you will see God because he will be amidst you. We don't know what that's like, but we do know the benefits of what that's going to bring. My point is, you will no longer need faith to believe in the presence of God. You will see him as he is. Isn't that amazing to think about? Faith and hope pass away. Love doesn't. But it's astounding to think about the fact that faith and hope do. You won't have to continue in an unseen God anymore. He will be seen. You will see. And when your eyes are resurrected eyes, they will be able to take in things that they can't currently take in. This is the great longing of every religion, that heaven and earth would meet, that the transcendent, unseen, untouchable would become imminent and seeable and touchable, and all of them fail to deliver. Jesus Christ had to make the connection between heaven and earth by coming down as one of us. So on that day when this occurs, you will experience the belonging that your heart was designed for. The language, again, in verse 3 is that God himself. It's a reflexive. God himself will be with them as their God. This is possessive language. You will belong to God, and God will belong to you. I'm a huge fan of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. My father hooked me on that. And just this morning, I would just commend it to you. You can get the app. You can look it up online if you don't have it home. Just this morning, Spurgeon was making this point that God somehow, in the incredible grace of his heart, belongs to his people. How amazing is that? We get a taste of it now, but one day it will be more than a taste. It will be a direct and immediate and endless experience. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, when he prays, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them as you loved me." Did you get that? This is Jesus speaking. "I love them as you loved me." Jesus loves you with the same intra-Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son. That love will be the entirety of your experience someday in the new heavens and the new earth. It's unimaginable. It's unimaginable, which is kind of against the entire point of my talk. When you finally belong to God with everything that we are, that is when sin's curse is done away with. That is when the former things, as it says, will be passed away. And then we experience these benefits that he unpacks more in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. We long for that because we were made for that. I remember as a little boy walking. Walking into the laundry room during a time when our family was going through a tragedy. And I caught my mom crying. And I remember, even as a little boy, thinking, "This is wrong. This is wrong. This is not how life is supposed to be. Tears shouldn't fall from the face of a woman." And I remember it staining that laundry, the ironing board. I just vividly remember that image and this outrage inside me, not an anger, but just an againstness to the way life is, thinking, "This is wrong." And here we see that God agrees with that. Though he uses pain, this was one of the main points that I was making yesterday. Pain is the trigger for the imagination. Pain is the trigger for hope, for faith to be exercised. But God will end pain. He calls it a former thing. Won't that be wonderful when we live in an age where it's called a former thing, not a present thing? He'll wipe away our tears, because every reason for crying will be ended. Your resurrected eyes will not need tear ducts anymore, unless those tears are shed in joyful worship, of course. For the ultimate cause of anguish is done away with. And in that list, what do you think the ultimate cause is? He didn't save it for the end. He put it as the second entry. It's death. death will be no more. That final enemy will be put down. The cause of anguish will be done away with. The death that we all face someday as a physical death, and we were reminded this week, we don't know when that day is. But also the principle of death that weaves itself in and out of every day of your experience. That stalking brokenness to your relationships, to your emotions, to your thinking, to your motivations. But death shall be no more. Death is swallowed up in victory, and we can gloat by saying, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, as we apply this to folks struggling with depression, can't you wait for a time when these are called the former things? Paint that picture for them. Talk through the agony of their present experience, but then give them a larger framework for it from passages like Revelation 21, where their pain is acknowledged by God as something that he will put down as former. It's not just, the message is not just stop being depressed, just you know what's true, focus on what's true. That's not merely the message. The message is your pain is a genuine experience that you're going through that God will one day rid you of entirely. And if you believe that, if you believe that God will deliver on that promise, then that will interrupt your present experience of your depression right now. Sorrow will melt away like an ice cube on the blazing sun of God's presence one day. What seems so heavy and dark here will one day seem light and easy from that perspective. We will wonder why we were so distressed. You can relate to this even now. Think back to your childhood. Do you remember how distressed you got in thunderstorms? Or when your mom didn't pack the right thing in your lunch? Or you didn't get as much candy as your brother did, even though you still got just as good grades as he did? You were distressed about those. And now as an adult, you look back and you think, that's silly. Why was I so bent out of shape about those things? And in heaven, one day, we will do the same. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Second observation from this text. The presence of God is the absence of sin. The presence of God is the absence of sin. I want to just jump to verse 8. We're going to go back and look at some other things, but the main sort of take here from is verse 8. But as for, so he paints this glorious picture of painlessness in his presence, but then he has a disjunctive signaling a contrast from the joy and safety of the redeemed to a different fate for those who are not redeemed. Their fate will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Why do they suffer this second death? Those who don't demonstrate that their lives have entrusted, that those who demonstrate by their lives that they've not entrusted themselves to Christ to forgive their sins and make them righteous before God, they will go on continuing in things like the list given there in verse 8. Cowardliness, faithlessness, detestability, murder, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. How does this relate to the Christian imagination of the world to come? Here's how it relates. We should value righteousness as one of the best things about being in the new creation. We should value righteousness as one of the best things about being with God. It's not just painlessness. It's that you now match God in your character. He's redeemed you to do that. So this is funny, right? Because it seems like a category jump for a depressed person, okay? Who's tempted to just sort of remember with the imagination, we're always tempted to envision an ideal reality that may not conform to God's image of an ideal reality, right? Here we learn, here we see that part of the ideal reality as God displays it is this key feature, this key characteristic of righteousness. So what that means is your heart should be stirred to value and to love righteousness. That should be part of the hope of what you're hoping for, what you're looking forward to. Again, it seems like a category jump, but it's not. Think about it this way. The human heart, as I said at the beginning, was designed to be with God, and it was designed to be like God. That is how it works best. That is when it is most complete. So the first few verses establish what it's like to be with God, painlessness, joy. And it also establishes what it's like to be like God in character, in righteousness. It will be the safest, most wonderful place that you can imagine, because God will not allow sin into his presence. He will not allow sin or sinful people to remain in their sinfulness for all of eternity. That is a good thing. I remember as a child hearing a lesson one time given by one of the elders of our church, and the lesson was simply, you should praise God that he's strict with sin. And that startled me, because I don't want him to be strict with sin, because I'm dead if he is. But his point was, if he's strict with sin, it makes sense of the gospel that Jesus had to be your righteousness. But not only that, if he's strict with sin, you can be confident that he's not making under the table deals. He's not overlooking the abuses and the wrongnesses. He's not going to tolerate that as part of what it means to live in this new creation. You can trust God's character because he's righteous, and you get to be righteous too. That's a wonderful thing. So for us Christians, for those who are Christians, we should hate sin more than anything in this present life. Even in the midst of depression, we should still value righteousness, and we should still hate sin. Sin is the curse that keeps you from true joy. And worse, it dishonors the glorious name of your Savior. So don't read into what I just said saying that all depression directly comes from your sin. I'm not saying that at all. But all depression does come from the effects of sin, right? The corruption of sin, the brokenness of this world that you didn't personally cause, right? And so we should hate the source of death. We should hate the source of the pain and the brokenness that we experience. And we should long, in our longing, we should long not just for painlessness, we should long for righteousness, because that's how God is. Third observation from the text. This is back to verses 5 and 7 here. The presence of God is the only completion to the human heart. The presence of God is the only completion to the human heart. So again, in verse 2, we were introduced to this new city, this holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to God. Why a new Jerusalem? Why not a new New York City? Why not a new London? Why a new Jerusalem? we'll consider why Jerusalem was so important in the Old Testament and to the people of God. Why was Jerusalem important? First of all, why was Israel important? Israel was a nation of a called out people. And it was important because in it held Jerusalem, okay, the city of God. Jerusalem was important because it held a temple in it. And what was the temple function as and used for? What was in the very midst of the temple? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the one place in all the globe where the direct, unmediated presence of God was found. It was so holy, no one could enter it except for the high priest on an appointed day to do a sacrifice on behalf of people. That holiness, that Holy of Holies, is now, this is the vision we get here, is now the entire new creation. That concentrated presence of God is now a universal experience in this new creation. And so we see that this temple that had to make atonement, that had to bring peace between an absolutely righteous God and an absolutely sinful people, that exchange has been completed in Jesus Christ. And now you can tear the curtain of the veil. And what separated a holy God from sinful people is no longer needed. So this new Jerusalem. And it comes down in a certain way. Again, here's another metaphor. Again, an imaginative metaphor. This is sort of a mixed metaphor. It's like this boxy cube city coming down with wearing a wedding dress. What's going on here? A bride adorned for her husband. What's it illustrating? It's illustrating this. The most beautiful day of a woman's life is her wedding day. Okay? Now, I know my wife is more beautiful now, many years after we got married. I know all that stuff, okay? I'm just saying, the time you spend the most in preparation to make every detail, to make every aesthetic nuance perfectly aligned is your wedding day. That's when you spend the most, that's when you do the most, that's when you arrange the most. She's clothed in what is probably the most expensive dress she'll ever wear, with jewels she probably had to borrow because she can't afford them. And what this shows is that people are their best, their most beautiful, their highest level of being when in the presence of God. This city will be like a bride in her purity, in her joy, in her love. Being God's own precious possession. All of the incompletion that we feel in our depression will be completed. We will be beautiful to God because we will be righteous. Imagine this for a second. All the sinful urges you have, the automatic impulse to be jealous, to be angry, to be lustful, to be prideful, to be hopeless. Imagine all those automatic impulses being replaced with automatic urges to be generous, to be patient, to be self-sacrificial, to be humble, to be filled with hope. It's not something that you have to fight against anything inside you anymore. It automatically flows from you. Now, imagine living with millions of other people who are like that in the same way. How amazing would that be? That's the bride adorned, beautiful and lovely for her husband. So again, as we apply this, this is the eternal moment that God is preparing all of his children for. The pain and suffering of being estranged in this world, like I was trying to make the point yesterday, the pain and suffering of being estranged in this world is the necessary preparation for enjoying the next. When do you most want a cold glass of water? Okay? I'll give you two scenarios. Scenario number one, you go over to someone's house. They feed you an incredible meal, steak, whatever it is. I just said steak because it came to mind. Whatever your favorite meal is, they feed it to you, okay? You have a plethora of drinks available. They serve you dessert afterwards. They give you coffee with it. You're just fully satisfied. You're sitting on the porch. You're just enjoying life. And like a good host, she just brings a palate cleanser, a glass full of water, and she sits it next to you, next to you, whatever chair you're lounging in, okay? How greatly do you want that water? Not very much. You might take a few sips just to be polite, okay? Say you go to that same person's house and there was some kind of an emergency, they couldn't host you, and you have to now help them fix something in their house, something outside. It takes the entire day. It's a blazing hot day outside. And instead of sort of being served and being cushioned, you're actually being demanded of. And it's hot and it's sweaty and it's all day. Maybe you're doing a plumbing thing, so you actually literally have no access to water. And you are thirsty at the end of the day. They finally get things up and running. They offer you the exact same glass of water in the exact same physical glass with the exact same number of ice cubes and the exact same ounces within it. How badly do you want that water? You know the answer to that. You'd basically swallow the whole thing down if there weren't ice in it. Okay? It's the exact same object, but the experience of desire and the joy in partaking in it is completely different. Why? Because of the conditions that you came from. That's how suffering works. That's why suffering is a trigger to the imagination of the glory that awaits you. If there were no battle, if there were no struggle, if there were no touches with death, you wouldn't know how glorious it is to be spared from death. And so depressed individuals actually have a unique platform to glorify God. They have a unique platform to have their appetites whetted for heaven. Dr. Scott mentioned Charles Spurgeon. I mentioned him as well in the morning and evening. But I'm convinced that what made his writing so otherworldly beautiful and what made his preaching so impassioned was the fact that he regularly lived under the weight of suffering and in particular under depression. I think it made it sweeter when he would come out and have to find God in the scriptures for himself and then deliver it unto you and to me and to others. And my final observation here, this I want to sort of jump over to 22. By the way, these two chapters are full of so many images, we can never cover them. I recommend to you to regularly build it into your devotional life to return to Revelation 21 and 22 every few months. You got to read them. You got to remember where you're going. But let's jump to 22. I want to read verses 1 through 5 as another set of beautiful imagination-stirring metaphor here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servant will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Those are incredibly powerful. Just look at these metaphors. A river in verse 1. Where have we seen a river before? This is how the Bible works, to just stir the imagination, and this is why long-term reading is so important. Where do you first see a river? You see rivers surrounding a paradise, a utopia, a garden called Eden. You see these rivers. You see that they are indicators of God's beauty and God's presence, the rivers there in Eden. And you see rivers and water being a metaphor throughout all of Scripture for liquid life, right? Even read secular history and you see that cities are built on rivers. Why? Because water is life. And we hear Jesus' words in John 4 when he says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. What is this metaphor? What desire is this metaphor awakening within you? That's what you have to ask in terms of the function of your imagination when you see a metaphor in Scripture. What desire is this supposed to awaken within me? Supposed to awaken the desire to be satisfied, to find life. That's what water does. These rivers, these massive provisions of life. And here we have the ultimate river flowing from a throne, pure as crystal. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing corrupt in it. Glorious in its provisions. And we thirst for Jesus and for the satisfaction that only He comes. You not only see a river, you see a tree. Have you seen that tree before? That tree of life? Where was that tree of life? Also in the Garden of Eden. That tree that symbolized, again, just the glory and the provision of the presence of God. And we see another tree come along, a tree that ends up being a tree of life, but is actually a tree of curse at first. Jesus climbed that tree. Jesus was pinned to that tree. We see that we are stirred again. We are awoken to desire. Again, this garden picture of life and of joy and of the direct provision of God. Verse 3, we also see a throne. A throne. Where have you seen a throne before? What does a throne symbolize? A throne symbolizes the rule of a king. And we've seen thrones before, like in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, which you know well. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Have you ever noticed when you read Isaiah 6 that there's a throne in a temple? Did you notice that that's sort of a category mistake? God himself made the distinction to David, you make your palace, but my house is something different. The throne goes in the palace. The temple is for sacrifice before God. But in Isaiah 6, you see that the priest, the sacrifice, is also the king. The throne's in the temple. And so you see this beautiful picture of the fact that there will one day be a king who has authority over you, who is also the priest that makes you righteous before his own authority. And so when you see this throne in Revelation 22, you are just staggered again by the fact that the righteous, holy rule of this king is one that accepts you and includes you in it to the point where you sit on that throne with him. You reign with Jesus. This should capture our hearts and our imaginations in such ways that make all of the other narratives that tend to capture our imaginations seem stupid and empty. This is glorious. And in verse 4, we see a face. We see a face. Where have we seen a face before? It's a trick question. Because one of the privileges that people have never had to have throughout the Bible is to see the face of God. In fact, you remember the conversation that God had with Moses? When Moses said, "Show me your glory." This was God's response in Exodus 33:20. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But now, we see that the light of the glory of God has shone forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And that makes us qualified one day to see the face of God and to receive his name on our foreheads. That's a marker of identity. You're okay now. He no longer says to us what he once said to Moses, "You can't see me because you'll die." Now you will see me, and it will be very much the opposite. You will live. And finally, in terms of what we see in verse 5, is another metaphor. We see light. We see light. Night will be no more. Where have we seen light before? That's one of your main motifs throughout all of Scripture, isn't it? Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" John chapter 1, "In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it." There's the seal of that promise. And so you will one day be in a place where there is no darkness, there is no pain, there is no harm anymore. Depression will be considered a former thing. And this is how Scripture engages our minds and awakens our hearts to envision the realities that will last far beyond our present limited circumstances. And so I end where I ended yesterday, with 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Like I said, you do not have the capacity to imagine how wonderful it will be in the presence of God. But the whole point of my talk is, you better try. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have, the hope that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is who he says he is and will complete what he says he will complete. We long for the day that we see here in these closing chapters of your Bible. We long for the day when all the stuff we're talking about today will be considered a former thing. And perhaps we'll study it then, but we will study it as a former thing. And we will see your glory woven throughout all of our pain and throughout all of our suffering. And we will give all the more glory to the mystery of your redemptive plan, not just for all of the people of God, but your redemptive plan for each one of us as individual Christians, to give us faith, to preserve and grow that faith, and to deliver us safely home. We will one day stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, looking back across the contours of our life, and we will agree with every bit of suffering that you appointed for us, because we will see its meaning in ways that right now we just can't imagine. And in Jesus' name and in Jesus' hope we go. Amen.